Thank you. Thank you, Kelsey. I think perhaps in months past, I mentioned one of my friends to you, a fellow named Neil. 6 years before I joined the faculty at Moody Bible Institute, I was on the faculty of Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. I was one of the New Testament teachers, Neil, one of the Old Testament teachers. Neil and I went to Dallas Seminary. He received his master's degree and doctor's degree from Dallas. He had an excellent theological education. And as an Old Testament teacher, he was very popular with the students at Liberty because he was such a good teacher. And he was such a fine Sunday school teacher. I enjoyed sitting in on his Sunday school lessons as he was just skilled at opening up and explaining God's word and drawing appropriate, suitable applications. Now, let me just draw parentheses here. This morning in the Christian Education Hour, it was stated that we need all to be taught. Not just, and that includes the pastors of the Christian church. We need to be taught. Elders need to be taught. Deacons need to be taught. Well, if the leaders of the church need ongoing instruction, the people of the church need ongoing instruction as well. Therefore, there are few things I enjoy more than listening to somebody open up and explain God's word as much as I enjoy preaching. It's delightful periodically to sit in a pew and listen to a sermon and to have my soul fed. So I enjoyed sitting in on Neil's classes. He became eager to get a second doctor's degree, this time from Oxford University in England. Because I studied in England and obtained my degree there, he and I talked about what it would be like to study in England, and I said, Neil, I support you in your plan to go over there and study. The education's on a top level. However, in studying in Britain, you will always be walking on thin theological ice. You will be around brilliant scholars who have worldwide reputations, and they have a very low view of the Bible. They do not think for a moment the Bible is inspired of God. They view it as ancient, human, religious opinion. And it is as much in error as it is in truth. You must stay close to God. You must find a good church over there and get close to a handful of people in that church who can see you through. And if you begin to deviate from the faith, they pick up on that and they can pull you back. We talked this morning in Sunday school class about the necessity as an individual to be an accountable to somebody or a handful of people in the church. I need that. You need that. Neil needed that. We talked this morning in Sunday school about finding a small group within the church. You and I need that. Neil needed that. So he went to England and studied, and he fell through the ice. And what was the issue? The inspiration of Scripture. He became convinced that the Holy Bible is not holy. It's not inspired by God. It is not the truth. So much of our moral compass comes from the Bible because it tells us how we should and should not live. But because he lost confidence in the Bible and no longer viewed it as the truth of God, when he returned to America, he divorced his wife, abandoned his two children. Today, he's selling pornography all over the world, and in every major port of call, he has an immoral girlfriend. The writers of the New Testament are correctly concerned with heresy. It destroys the Christian life, works havoc in our relationship with the Lord. It disrupts the life, the health, the ministry of the church. In our passage this morning, it stated that our relationship with God is established by our embracing the truth. But our passage goes further. Our relationship with God is sustained and nurtured and matured by our continuing to embrace and hold to the truth. The key term in our passage this morning is this verb, remain. It occurs seven times. We must remain in the truth. We must keep holding the truth, believing the truth, obeying, walking by, living by the truth. As I tell my students at Moody, let the word of God call the shots in your life. If the Bible says do this, that's it, we do it. The Bible says abstain from that, that's it,
We abstain from it. How we feel, what we want, does not matter. Let God's word be the rule, norm, and standard of our life. We've been studying 1 John for some weeks, and the overall purpose is stated in chapter 5 and verse 13. I've written these things, that is 1 John, to you so you may know, be sure, dead certain that you may have eternal life. Now, even if you live 200 years, at some point you're going to die. Maybe you don't die. But as mentioned earlier, Jesus is coming back, and his second return means judgment. So whether we die or Jesus comes back, folks, at some point it is just a matter of time before I stand before Christ and be judged. And you stand before Christ and give an account of your life to him. We can't wait till the other side of death to find out whether we're going to heaven or hell. We can't wait till Jesus comes back and we stand before him to know then whether or not we're his child or we're lost. It's too late then. We need to know N-O-W whether we are saved or lost. And this little letter is written to assure us that we, whether or not we're saved. Now, there are three tests he gives us. A moral test. Am I obeying? Am I trying to obey? Am I, at least to some degree, succeeding in obeying God's commands? And when I fall short, do I have some remorse or do I just blow it off? It doesn't make any difference whether I disobeyed God. Social test. Do we have genuine affection for the people of God? Doctrinal test. Do I believe that God became flesh when he left heaven and came down here, possessing a divine and human nature? Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we're going to look at this morning. And I've summed up our passage in one sentence. In several ways, the readers are assured of being members of God's family and then given family instructions. Well, this morning in Sunday school class, the elders talked about family matters, and more will be said about that later. And our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. A family trait, that is, a trait of God's family, is obedience to his commands. Another family trait, 7 through 11, is love for his people. And then in 12 through 14, John's going to assure the readers of the letter that they are members of God's family. Then having done that, he's going to deal with 15 through 17, a family matter, followed by 18 through 29, a family defection, defecting from the family. Now, you'll notice that our passage is quite lengthy. It runs from verse 3 through verse 29, so I suspect church will end today about 2:30 or 3 o'clock. No, I'm skilled at lecturing, preaching. I can zip through this like a knife through hot butter. Now, let's see if that's true. Let's see if I can do that, okay? So let's take our hand out and begin to work our way through this important passage. Now, there are certain characteristics that members of God's family display. So the writer says in verse 3, by the following, we are sure we know him. What does it mean to know him? That we know Christ, that we've been saved. If we are carefully obeying his commands. Notice that word carefully. I want to make a sincere effort the remainder of this day and this week to do what God says. When you see a person obedient to God, it's not a matter of, well, I am obedient. I didn't mean to be. It just sort of happened that way. No. When a person obeys God, it's because he makes up his mind he is going to do it. So, am I trying to obey God? Am I succeeding? Obedience is a virtue that's like all other virtues of the Christian life. We slowly grow in obedience. We gradually progress in complying, in conformity, more and more with God's word. And again, when I fail, is there any remorse on my part that today I disobeyed God? Now, verse 4 states the same idea in a negative manner. The person who claims, I know him, I know Christ, I'm a Christian, yet does not obey his commands, is a liar. He is not a real Christian, despite what he says. He can talk like a Christian, but he's not one. And the truth is definitely not in such a one. Obedience is not the means of becoming a Christian, but an evidence that a person is a real Christian. Now, verse 5 links love to obedience. For obedience is a result of love. But whoever carefully obeys his word, he's really trying. In this person, the love for God has reached maturity. As a husband grows in love for his spouse, so as the years pass, he loves her more and more. So a Christian grows in his love for God. Whoever carefully obeys his word, verse 5, in this person, the love for God has reached maturity. By this, that is, by the word this means my obeying God's word out of love. By this, we are sure we have a relationship with God. What's he saying here? If you are putting forth an effort to obey God, I know you're not perfect. Neither am I. We all stumble in many ways. But if you're putting forth a sincere effort to obey God, and you're doing it, and you have remorse when you don't do it, that is an evidence you know God and he's in your life. Why? Unbelievers could care less to even know what the commands of God are, let alone obey them. Now, verse 6 provides a concrete example of what obedience entails. The person who claims he has a relationship with Christ is himself morally obligated to live like Jesus lived. Now, I claim to be a husband. That claim brings with it certain obligations. For example, if I am a husband, I must forsake a romantic relationship with all of the women. I must cleave to stay with my wife. I must love her. I must protect her and provide for her. Okay, so I claim to be a husband, and that claim brings with it certain moral obligations. I claim to be a Christian. That claim brings with it a moral obligation to live myself like Jesus lived. Now, verse 7 turns from commands, plural, to one command. You'll notice in 3 and 4 we have the word commands in the plural. 7 and 8, John is going to focus in the singular on a specific command. Verse 7, dearly loved ones. Now, notice that expression. He reminds the readers, you are the recipient of God's love. Now you need to be showing God's love to others. Dearly loved ones, not a new commandment do I write you, but an old one, because you've had it from the beginning. The old command is the injunction, command, which you heard repeatedly. Now what is that? Leviticus 19, when they became Christians, they were taught, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying, I'm not repeating a new command to you, but an old one. Well, now let me qualify that, John is saying. In one sense, what I'm about to say is a new command. Jesus is going to take Leviticus 19:18, where we are to love others like we love ourselves, and Jesus is going to elevate it. John elevates it to a higher level. What Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. So in one sense, it's an old command. But in another sense, it's a new command raised by Christ to a higher level. On the other hand, verse 8, I'm writing to you a new command which is realized. It's happening in Jesus and it's happening in you. What's he saying to the readers? You folks, being Christians, are starting to love others, not like you love yourself, but loving others like Jesus loved you. And why is it being realized in you? Because the darkness is beginning to lift. What does he mean by darkness? The ignorance of the truth, which is accompanied by sin and misery. What does he mean the darkness is beginning to lift? The Spirit of God is now at work in your life, and he's beginning to break up and dissolve and get rid of the sin, the misery, the ignorance of the truth, and because the true light already shines. What does he mean by true light? Knowledge of the truth. You're growing in a knowledge of the truth. You're increasing in holiness. You're increasing in happiness. That's why you're beginning to love others like Jesus loves you. And how wonderful to be a part of a church, the family of God, where its members love one another like Jesus loves them. Now, verses 9 and 10 clearly identify John's new command. The person who claims, I am in the light, that is, I know the truth and I'm saved, and yet constantly hates his brother is a genuine Christian. The speaker here thinks he's one, and yet constantly hates his brother, is still in the darkness. He remains in ignorance, he remains in sin, he remains in his unsaved state. Now verse 10 gives the flip side of this. He who loves his brother remains in the light, he's saved. And there is nothing in him to make him stumble. What an interesting remark. Now, years ago I knew a secretary down in Chicago. There was something in her that made her sin, and that something was she hated. Her parents hated, hated, hated. And I noticed that her hatred for her parents made her stumble time and time again in this sin and that sin and other sins as well. What's he saying here? A person who loves his fellow Christian is saved. And God has removed stumbling blocks in his life that causes him to trip and fall in sin after sin. Now in verse 11, four facts are stated about one who habitually hates Christians. But he who habitually hates his brother is in the darkness and gropes about it in darkness. He has no idea where he is going. Hell! Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What are these four facts? He's in darkness. He's unsaved. He lives in the darkness of sin. He can't perceive his eternal destination is hell. He thinks he's going this way. No, he is going that way. And sin distorts his moral judgment. Now at this point, the readers may say, we've heard what John just said, that a genuine Christian obeys God. But we have to admit in all honesty, we don't always obey the Lord. So are we not really saved? Could the apostle be implying we think we're saved and we're not? So John's going to speak to that. In 12 through 14, he's going to assure them that they are Christians. Imperfect and flawed though they are, they're just like you and me. Somebody said this morning in Sunday school, and it was well put, we look back at the people in the New Testament as spiritual giants because they're quoted and their lives are recorded for us. And then he added, but those people were just like you and me, common, ordinary, weak, frail Christians. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. Now, John's going to mention three groups in the church. Children refers to new and immature Christians. They may be 70 years old, but they've just been saved. And so in the ways of the world, they may be mature. But as Christians, being just recently saved, they're new immature Christians. Young men are Christian adolescents, Christian teenagers. And fathers, and this would include women as well, are older, more mature believers. So these are the three groups. He sees three levels of maturity in the church. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. What's he saying here? I'm convinced God's forgiven you of your sins. I'm convinced, therefore, you are genuine Christians despite the fact you sometimes disobey the Lord and stumble into sin. I met a young woman in Scotland by the name of Hillary. You could look at her and tell from her exterior she had been living for years in the wicked world. She was a new Christian. What I remember about her, she was so in love with Jesus. And I remember her saying, when I came to Christ and became a Christian, it is so real to me that God has forgiven my awful sins, of which I have many. I can just sense that burden of sin that has been weighing me down, God lifted up and threw it away. I know God has forgiven me. She was so aware of forgiveness. And that's what John is saying here. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven and you know that. On account of his atoning death. Not because of your good works, because Jesus died for those sins. That's why they're forgiven. Second group, verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has existed from the beginning. That's referring to Jesus. Some people doubted Jesus' pre-existence. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've conquered the evil one. That's the devil. Now, verse 14, John basically repeats himself as if implying what I just said in 12 and 13. I mean it, and I am not going back on it. Verse 14, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. One evidence of a child's dawning intelligence, a baby, a kid, knows his dad. Sometimes I'll walk up to a little child and I'll say, and I'm just kidding, I'm your daddy. And that baby will shake his head. And I'll say, well, if I'm not your dad, who is? He doesn't hesitate a moment to point out his dad. Even a kid knows who his dad is. You can't convince him otherwise. A Christian is convinced by the Spirit of God. God is not just our Creator. He is our Heavenly Father. And that's why he says, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who's existed from the beginning. You have a good, mature relationship with Him. I've written you, young men, because you are morally strong. Now, why are they morally strong? Would you look at the next statement? The Word of God remains in you. It is God's Word that makes us morally and spiritually strong. And without that, if we don't eat food, what happens? We get physically weak, more susceptible to exhaustion, fainting, disease, viruses, and eventually we die. Well, if we don't nourish our soul regularly on God's Word, we get spiritually weak. Now we become more susceptible to sin, the world, the devil, etc. So you're morally strong because the Word of God remains in you, and with the result that you have conquered, overcome the evil one, the devil. Now, having dealt with love for the brethren, verse 15 deals with our love for the Father. Stop loving the world and the things in the world. Well, what does he mean by the world? Let's define that. The world refers to the ways of thinking, those values and conduct, all that is contrary to and hostile toward God. This is a sinful world. The way people who don't know God live, act, it includes all their moral standards and values. Stop loving the world. Now, there will always be a tension in your heart and mind between the attraction and pull of the world and our wanting to indulge in the pleasures of sin. There's a tension that way, and then there's going to be the tension in our heart to love God and live like God. While we're in this life, folks, we will always be in that, so to speak, tug of war, having a tension to want to indulge in the sinful world and having the desire to obey God. And that's why he says, stop loving the world. If anyone persists, now it's not wrong to feel the pull of the world, but if we persist in loving the world, if anyone, that means me. That means the Apostle John. That means you. If anyone persists in loving the world, the love for the Father is not in him. Now, can I convince you with this? That I can have an affair with a mistress, at the same time carry on a happy, loving relationship with my wife. Would you believe that? Can I do that? Absolutely not. The two are mutually exclusive. I can have one or the other. I cannot have both. I cannot love the world and have a growing love for God. Those two are mutually exclusive. I must choose one or the other. Verse 16 confirms that love, that the Christian's love for the world is incompatible with his love for the Father. For all that is in the world, the corrupt lust of the sin nature, which is in you and me, the selfish craving for desirable things seen, which is in you and me, and the pride in possessions and lifestyle, does not come from the Father, but from the world. All such things hinder one's affection for God. Like Jesus said in Luke 21 that we looked at earlier, take heed to yourselves that your hearts are not weighed down, dulled by selfish indulgence in sin. When we indulge in sin, it just makes us dull, to insensitive to the things of God. Number 17 adds another confirmation that loving the world is incompatible with loving God. The world is passing away. Folks, it's temporary. This creation is going to burn up someday and be replaced by a new creation. The world is passing away along with its lust. But he who persists in doing God's will lives forever. God has given us, this word forever means God has given you and me an eternal perspective. We are most aware that our 7-year, 80 years on earth is just temporary. This is the least of it. There is beyond the grave another life that has no end. So number two, we are to live mainly in light of that life beyond the grave. And thirdly, we are to love things of eternal value. Jesus walked out of the temple. The last time he set foot in the temple, he never went back. He just walked out. And the disciples said, "Look, Lord, how beautiful the stones are that the temple is made up of. And the beautiful gifts that people have devoted to God that adorned the temple." They were taken with that gorgeous temple. And what did Jesus say? "I assure you," now here he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, 40 years, "that this temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another." We mustn't get taken with our beautiful house. That house is necessary. And we're grateful God's put a roof over our head. We mustn't make an idol out of our car, our job, our money, etc., etc. We need to live in light of eternity. Now, verse 18 deals with another family matter, defection from the Christian family. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you learned that Antichrist will appear, that infamous man of sin that Revelation 13 calls the beast, even now many Antichrists have arisen. Now, notice carefully here. Antichrist, spell capital A in the singular. That refers to a man who will appear at the end. He's almost like Superman. He is endowed with power and gifts and charisma by the devil. People worship him. And as close as possible, he will rule the world. But then he mentions Antichrist, small a, in the plural. They are the false teachers, the heretics. And the Antichrist, plural, are forerunners of the Antichrist, capital A, in the singular. And that's why he speaks this way. Just as you've learned that the Antichrist will appear at the end of history, even right now, before the end, many Antichrists have arisen. From this fact, we know that it is the last hour. Now, verse 19 identifies these Antichrists. They defected from us. What does that mean? They abandoned Orthodox Christianity. They turned their back on the true gospel and the Christian church. They defected from us. But they were not a part of us. They once shared our earthly company, not our heavenly birth. For if they had really been a part of us, they would have remained with us. They would have continued in the continuance in the faith is evidence that one possesses saving faith. They would have, if they had really been saved, they would have remained with us. But they defected that it might be clearly recognized that none of them were really genuinely saved. Now, one principle we see here is that a person's relationship with God is determined by his response to divine truth. And a genuine Christian is not going to turn his back on and renounce the truth. And they're going to be, like Jesus said, they're going to be tares among the wheat. Weeds, so to speak, among the wheat. And when Jesus comes back, he will weed the lost out from the saved. Well, before that happens, some of the lost weed themselves out by getting up, abandoning the church, forsaking genuine Christianity. And what does that indicate? They never were saved in the first place. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I was the interim pastor of another church. There was a husband and wife having a lot of conflict in their marriage. And the lady called me just recently and said that she had to ask her husband to leave. He was just so angry in the home. And he left, and the church called him in and disciplined him, saying, "You can no longer partake of communion. You no longer have that ministry in the church that we gave you. And what does the husband do when the church disciplines him? He curses the church. He curses the pastors of the church. And he claims, I am not a Christian. And he walked out. And so far, he's telling people, I'm done with Christianity. Well, that's really unfortunate. But I just suspect that happens to disclose to his wife and other people, he never really was one of us. At least that will be the case if he persists with that attitude. Now, verse 20 marks a contrast between the readers and defectors. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. That refers to the Holy Spirit. And thus you all have the capacity to know. You can recognize the heretic's spurious nature and their erroneous doctrine. This means that every Christian has a God-given instinct from the Holy Spirit by which he can understand truth and he can recognize what isn't truth. Now, an old man at Moody called me from Michigan. And he said, I'm an old man. I do not have much of an education. I never even finished high school, he said. But I love God and I love his word. Now, I've been reading a book, a theology book, written by a man named Swedenborg. Well, I never heard of him. And he says, I can't put my finger on anything. I just know something is not right in this book. And I said, well, give me a day or two. I'll find that book, look at it, and I'll call you back. I found the book in Moody's library. Swedenborg was a top-notch heretic from Scandinavia. And I called the man back, and I said, you were right. You correctly sensed something was wrong. That man is a heretic. He is not teaching the truth in this book. I had a copy of it. What's John saying here? You may not have much of an education, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. He's given you the ability to recognize the truth when you hear it and turn that same corner on the other side to recognize the truth when you don't hear it. Verse 21 reminds the readers they know the truth. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. Now, this morning in Christian education, who was that humble soul that said, I know I'm preaching to the choir. What's John doing here? I'm preaching to the choir. Notice what he says. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, because you do know it. Sometimes we need less to be taught new things and more to be reminded of the things we already know. And because no lie is from the truth. So the readers possess the necessary criterion to recognize defective, spurious teaching. And the lie mentioned in verse 21 is identified in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus, the earthly Jesus, is the divine Messiah? This is the Antichrist who repudiates the Father and the Son. The principle here is to reject divine truth. To reject divine truth is to reject God. To embrace it, to embrace and persist in it is to maintain, to embrace and persist in the truth is to maintain a relationship with God. And what he's saying in verse 22 is the liar is the one who discounts that the divine Messiah from heaven became a man upon the earth. He denies the incarnation. Now the last remark in 22 is established in is elaborated on in verse 23. Everyone who rejects the Son does not have a relationship with the Father. Did you notice that? To reject Christ is to reject God himself. To put it positively, he says in the last two lines, he who accepts the Son has a relationship with the Father as well. Now follow me on this, please. In that church that I was the interim pastor of, that I mentioned a moment ago, there was a mother and father in that church. Their older son took a trip down to Florida. While in Florida, he fell on hard times. No money, etc. But he also knew that his grandparents lived in Florida. So he made his way to his grandparents' house, knocked on the door, see if his grandparents could help him. Nobody was home. So he went to the neighbor and said, are my grandparents here? And she said, no, they're out of state on vacation. Well, I'm their grandson. Would you give me the keys to the house? I need some help right now. And of course, the neighbor said, I don't know you from Adam. I don't know that you're their grandson. I cannot give you their keys, but I'll do this. I'll get them on the phone, let you talk to them, then I'll talk to your grandparents. And if they tell me you're their grandson and give me permission to hand you the keys, I'll give them to you. So they did it. Grandson talked to the grandparents, handed the phone to the neighbor. And the grandparents said, yes, that's our grandson. Do not give him the keys to our house. So he hitchhiked his way back to Illinois. And when he told his parents, my grandparents refused to help me, the parents were furious with the grandparents. And they called him up and said, "We disown you. You're not my dad. You're not my mom anymore." The father told his parents, the son's grandparents, "I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear from you. Don't even send me a postcard." The grandparents repeatedly sent expensive gifts to the offended parents in an attempt to smoke the peace pipe. And the parents took all those expensive gifts and sent them back. The point is, the parents felt that when you rejected our boy, you rejected us. What's God saying? He who rejects the Son of God has no relationship with God himself. Now, to protect their relationship with God, the readers have two safeguards. And the first one is objective. It's the truth of Scripture. Look at 24. "As for you, the truth which you learned from the beginning must remain in you. If the truth which you heard since the beginning, that is of your Christian life, remains in you, then you yourselves will remain in relationship with the Son and with the Father." Principle. A relationship with God is established through His Word. How can we come into a relationship with God in the first place? By accepting the gospel, which is the truth of God. Another principle. A relationship with God is maintained and nurtured by holding to His Word. Another reason to persevere, verse 25. "And the following is the pledge which He Himself has promised us, eternal life." Now, why this urging to retain the truth? Verse 26. "I'm writing these things to you concerning those who are trying to lead you astray." Lead you away from the truth, lead you away from God. And 27 identifies the subjective, the second safeguard that we have to protect our relationship with the Lord. The inner teaching of the Holy Spirit. "But as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him at conversion remains in you." That's the Holy Spirit. "So that you have no need that anyone teach you." Now, that needs to be interpreted in context. You don't need the heretics to teach you. I want you to know, folks, the heretics were not ordinary people. They were the intellectual giants of their day. They were Gnostics. Gnostic means to be in the know. And what the Gnostics were saying is, only we know the truth. And if you ever learn the truth, it will be from us and nobody else. So this is not saying that as Christians, we don't need to come to church. We don't need to listen to other people teach us the truth. What he's saying is, you don't need those heretics to teach you the truth. "Moreover," I'm in the middle of 27, "since His anointing teaches you," the Holy Spirit, "about all things and is true and is not erroneous, just as He has taught you to do, keep on remaining in relationship with Him." Stay loyal to Christ by holding to the truth of Scripture. 28 gives another motive to remain in the truth. No shame. "Now, little children, keep your relationship with Him in order, that whenever He appears," so He is coming back, Jesus foretold that, "we may have joyful confidence and not shrink away from Him at His arrival." And the result of retaining truth and maintaining a relationship with God is righteous living. Actions speak louder than words. 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be quite sure that everyone who does right is born of Him." Family membership is recognized by family likeness. And here, living in the truth. So what is this passage saying to us? Well, it's asking the question, am I saved? Am I a Christian? Am I a child of God? I need to know that now, not when I die. Am I sure of being saved? It's not enough to be saved. I need to know that I'm saved. Am I obeying scriptural commands? That is a token, a proof that I am saved, that you're saved. Do I love my fellow man? And in particular, fellow Christians. That is a token that we're saved. Am I holding to scriptural teaching? I come into a relationship with God by embracing His truth. I must continue to hold to His truth. As individuals and as a church, we will periodically be exposed to heresy and enticed from the truth. The devil has 1,001 ways to plant doubt in our mind, to persuade us the Bible is nonsense. Be done with it and live the way you think and the way you want. And to do that, to embrace that, is to drift from God. So our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the instructions of Your Word. Thank You for revealing the truth to us as a means by coming into a relationship with You. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, do what Jesus said. Teach us the truth. Make us sensitive to. Help us to recognize the truth. Help us to recognize what isn't true. build our confidence in the truth so that we hold, unlike Neil, to our moral standard, and we continue in our relationship with you to grow and increase in our love for you, increase in our love for others. In Jesus' name, amen.